We are in Numbers chapter 14, and we, on Thursday, went through the spying out of the land. And we considered a couple of major ironies of the that are built into the text. All right, we considered the names of all of these chiefs of the people who were sent in to spy out the land. All right, and we pointed out these, again, this is not just, you know, Joe Schmo that just picked at random to head up into the land to spy it out. But these are chiefs of the people, esteemed men. Right, the same category of men that would have been chosen, say, you know, from earlier in the book to receive a portion of the Lord's Spirit. Those aren't named in specific, except for Bildad and Medad. But we're talking about the sorts of people who would have been chosen to take care of, you know, rallying the tribes whenever they go to move and settle in. They're the sorts of men that would have been responsible for bringing in the tribes, a gift to the sanctuary. We've had this word over and over again, the chiefs of, you know, the different tribes doing this, that, and the other thing. Same category of men. Alright, and all of their names attest to the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's glory. Alright, but none of them, except for Caleb and Joshua, are faithful in their report. They bring a bad report. We're going to see that phrase again, bad report, a little later on in the chapter. All right, but it's the kind of phrase that's only used of a malicious report. Right? In other words, that they're not reporting about something that's bad. The report itself is bad. Right? It's being offered in bad faith. And I think malicious is a good word for it, because we're supposed to get the sense that they are, I mean, they're being faithless, and they're encouraging the people to be faithless as well, and we find ultimately that's what the people do. All right, so that irony is that, you know, despite having these holy names speaking to the faithfulness of God, they basically make the case that God is not going to be faithful. They cannot take the promised land. All right, on top of that irony, then at the beginning of chapter 14, you have all the congregation raising a loud cry. The people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And we pointed out on Thursday that up to this point, every single time they've grumbled, it's been over something like food or drink. Every single time. And yet now that they're at the cusp of receiving the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, now they're grumbling about that. So you're going to make us go in there? Right, our children are going to become a prey, they say. Right, and hold on to that phrase, because that's going to come back around towards the end of the chapter. So Caleb and Joshua tear their clothes. They admonish the people to be faithful, but the work is done. So we're going to start in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11 this morning. And as we read through our text, we're going to see basically all of the stuff that we have studied in the Law of Moses up to this point is just going to completely fall apart. All right, we're going to catch a lot of allusions in this part of the story to other parts of Israel's story. And we're going to see a lot of things that are done earlier in the Law of Moses that are undone here or reversed or flipped on their head in some way. So before we read that, though, let's bow together in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. We thank you for our time together to study from your word. And Father, help us to hear the word faithfully. Help us, Father, to live in your word, for your word is truth. Renew our faith day by day, Father. And help us to not have an unbelieving heart like Israel. And Father, help us to repent whenever we find ourselves in sin. And Father, we pray that you forgive us of our sins as we confess them to you. Righteous Father, thank you for forgiving us in the blood of your Son, who came and lived among us, was tempted in every way as we are, and gave himself as a sinless sacrifice on behalf of our sin, that we can be forgiven and that we can have hope of eternity with you. We pray, Father, that you help us to live faithfully after his pattern. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." This is not the first time that we have heard the Lord render this judgment, where he tells Moses that he's going to disinherit the people. He's going to completely do away with them. And he says, "I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they." Does anybody remember the last time that we heard the Lord make this threat and offer this promise to Moses? It wasn't at one of the grumblings, although it is after they have left Egypt. Yeah. It's while they're at the mountain. In fact, it's probably been, I don't know that we're given enough dates to really nail this down concretely, but it's probably been just almost exactly a year before this happens. Yeah, it's the golden calf. All right, so we're meant to be taken back to that moment. Their sin here is as great as their sin worshiping the golden calf. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 32, let's consider what the Lord says to Moses. We'll just read verse 10. Exodus 32:10. We'll start in verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." All right, almost exactly the same threat and exactly the same promise. Now, what did Moses do the first time? Yes, he interceded for Israel. And we noted back there in Exodus 32 that Moses is following after the pattern of Abraham in doing this. Right? In fact, he appeals to the promise made to Abraham in verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." Excuse me. So he calls that covenant to mind, but in the way he's acting, he's also acting after the pattern of Abraham, right? Because Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right. Well, here again, Moses is behaving after that pattern of Abraham. We'll go to Numbers chapter 14, verse 13. So let's return to our text. "But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. All right, so he intercedes and he appeals to the name of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. All right, what are the nations going to think if you destroy all of Israel here? And he appeals to the Lord's goodness. Right? The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Right? This is what the Lord has said about himself. And so Moses is bringing this before the Lord and appealing to his goodness. Don't kill everybody. Instead, please pardon the iniquity of this people. Now, in the course of this, he, as he's citing this quality of the Lord in verse 18, notice the way that he does it. He doesn't just appeal to the Lord being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he also includes the other part. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, if you were to just rip that verse out of context, it would almost sound like it's contradicting itself, right? He's abounding in steadfast love, and he forgives iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. We're going to see how this plays out over the course of the rest of this chapter and chapter 15, how it is that the Lord is both forgiving and also how he holds his people to account. I think kind of the clue for us is this bit about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. We're going to see in the way the Lord treats the children of this generation that he is indeed forgiving and abounding in steadfast love, while at the same time holding his people to account. So we'll come to that, I think, in the next passage. All right, but here again, as before, Moses is interceding for the people. All right, so we've already gotten this allusion back to the golden calf. All right, and that's supposed to be a big warning for Israel. Right, y'all have really gone astray. Don't do it again. And you remember what the consequences are for them. I mean, what ends up happening to Israel after they worship the golden calf? All right, there's a plague that hits them and kills a ton of them. What does Moses make them do? Yeah, he pulverizes this idol. And he mixes the gold dust with water, and he makes all the people drink of it. All right, we've gotten an allusion back to that, that there's going to be a great punishment, that there's going to be a call to holiness. We'll see how it plays out. So let's see the Lord's response, starting in verse 20. Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. All right, there is... The Lord does a ton here. Let's start with the things that kind of play off of the immediate context first. Let's consider... what the Lord says is going to happen to them and is going to happen to their children. He says in verse 28, "As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you." All right, so this is the basis for the punishment. The punishment is going to be according to their own word. And both parts of it are going to be according to the word of the people. So let's go back and see what they said. In verse 2, "All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness.'" Right, that's a big case of be careful what you wish for. Because this is exactly what the Lord is appealing to. He says, it's going to be exactly as you have said it. You will die in this wilderness. But then in verse 3, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey," they say. The Lord plays off of that as well. So he says, it's going to happen to you according to what you said. But, verse 31, "Your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected." All right, so he takes what they said about their children and he flips it on its head. It's going to be exactly the opposite. Right? If your children, your children are going to go into the land, but they are not going to become a prey. They are going to inherit the land because you have rejected it. All right, the terms are set according to what they have done. Which, by the way, before I jump to that, we should note in verse 32, "But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. And shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness." All right, so the Lord has said, or Moses has said to the Lord, that he's reminded the Lord of what he has said, that he is abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. And in this judgment, we see every one of those things being true. Because he is abounding in steadfast love. He is forgiving. All right, how has he shown his forgiveness here and his steadfast love here? Yeah. Yeah, he is allowing them to live. Yeah, that's look at what he originally wants to do. He wants to just wipe them all out right then and there and just make a fresh start with Moses. Even though they have to die in the wilderness, they do still get to live. And that's an important point. All right, how else does he show his forgiveness and his steadfast love in his judgment here? Yes, they still get to inherit the land. Exactly. And so the Lord spares all of these faithless, wicked people in Israel from being cut off. Right? Because that's what he's threatened. That they are going to die, all of them. And if they all die, then they're completely cut off. They have no one to leave an inheritance to, right? No one to carry on their name. But he says he's not going to completely cut them off. That he's going to let their children inherit the land. Right, so they themselves have to die, but they're not going to be cut off forever. All right. He also says, again, that he will by no means clear the guilty. All right, I think that's pretty evident how that plays out in this passage. They're all going to die. But he also says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generation. How do we see that play out in the Lord's judgment here? How does the iniquity of the fathers, how is that visited on their children? Exactly. And that's what the Lord says. All right, your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness. Right, and that's a powerful lesson right there. Like if you've ever got trouble with sin, you know, let this be the warning. You are not the only one who suffers for your sin. Right? The God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children then, you know what, he's the same God now. And he says, your children shall suffer for your faithlessness. Alright, now that suffering is temporary. They will get to go in and inherit the land. But at least for this limited time, they have to suffer. Now, we're also given, by the way, this is some really long-term foreboding here. Because how far out does the Lord say that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children? Yet to the third and fourth generation. And that takes us outside of the scope of our study. That takes us in through the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges. But I think we're roughly familiar enough with the story of Judges to know ultimately where all of that lands. Because whenever Israel goes in to inherit the land, and in their early years living in the land, they're not faithful at all. Alright, again, Judges is one of the most depressing books in the whole Bible. It is absolutely awful, dreadful, watching Israel behave the way that they behave in the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we happen to be in that neighborhood, in the third and fourth generation, following what's happening here in the wilderness. So, again, that's really long-term foreboding there, or foreshadowing what's going to happen. All right, so the Lord stays true to his character. He stays true to who he is. And he sets the terms in this way, verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. All right, so pretty much everything here is based on, you know, the Lord's own character, but it's also based on what the people have done. All right, it's based on the complaint that they made. It's based on the sin that they committed and the nature of their sin. All right, so all of it adds up to this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness in which all of them except for Caleb and Joshua are going to die. And then they get to go into the promised land, or their children, rather, get to go in the promised land and inherit it. Right, any questions or comments on any of that? We're going to note some more connections here in the text. Wayne?
It's interesting to me.
Mm-hmm. There is definitely some element of, you know, this being a test for Moses. The funny thing about the comparison to Satan is that outside of the book of Job that I can think of, you don't really see Satan so much calling God to account on his own character. Right? And even there in Job, it's more focused on Job, right? Like, you've done all of these good things for Job. If you took these things away, Job would fall. What we see the adversary doing in all of the Old Testament, whenever he stands before the Lord, is engaging as an accuser against other people. So we don't really see him, like, trying to call the Lord to account for his own character. But we see him trying to call other people to account before the Lord, which is, and I think it's useful here, because what we find in Moses is just the mirror opposite of the adversary, right? It's a useful comparison. Well, it's a useful contrast, right? Because here the people are guilty. We use the phrase guilty as sin. I mean, it's literally true here, right? And Moses does not come before the Lord as an adversary, but instead as an intercessor. And so he stands between the Lord and Israel, and he does not remind the Lord of Israel's sins. He reminds the Lord of his own covenant promises towards Israel, his own character that he has revealed to Israel. And that's the kind of pattern that you see play out, not just with Moses. You see that happen all through the Psalms, right? The psalmists are constantly speaking to the Lord about his own revealed character, right? And calling the Lord to action. All right, so Moses, he's definitely not being too bold here in the way that he talks to the Lord. I think, if anything, this can be a lesson for us in the way that we speak to the Lord. I mean, sometimes maybe we want to be too timid in the way that we speak to the Lord. But whenever you look at Moses, you look at David, that's not the way that they talk to the Lord. Oh, go ahead, Louise. Mm-hmm.
He changes his mind, which is our same character too, which he gives us free will.
Mm-hmm.
So with him changing his mind, because Moses goes to him a lot, and he does come around.
Yeah, he relents.
He doesn't
yeah.
already know because he's God, but to me it seems like his character is being brought out in our character too.
Mm-hmm. It is supposed to inform the way that we treat our own kids. Yeah, as parents, it's supposed to inform the way that we treat other people. Saying that the Lord changed his mind, yeah, you'd probably make, systematic theologians' heads explode, right? the Lord doesn't change his mind. But that's, I mean, whenever you just read the text on its face, it says the Lord relents. Right? Or the Lord, if you want to really blow people's minds, yeah, in a lot of places, the word that's being used is the same word for repent. Right? And it's not meaning to imply that the Lord is in sin or anything like that. But there's a clear pattern in the text of the Old Testament that the Lord responds to the prayers of His people. Whether or not we want to call that changing His mind or whatever, I don't know, that's kind of a technical argument. He responds to His people. And He sets up, right, here's the really harsh punishment. But after the intercession, after the prayer for forgiveness, He relents. And He says, all right, I will pardon you according to what you've asked, right? But here's what's going to happen, right? So it's absolutely a lesson for us in the way that we treat other people. So that's a good observation, Louise.
It always sounds to me like, and I've done this myself, and I think a lot of people have, you kind of throw them a false leg, sort of like, to see what their action is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you want to make sure that they are on level with you.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you need to know that they're with you on the way. So you pronounce, oh, I'm going to kill everybody. I'm just going to wipe them out. Just put, no, wait. Got you.
Mm-hmm.
That is, you know, it's like, I knew you were going to say that.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it was just a kind of a way of bringing out what Moses had within him. He says, you know, hey, enough, you're right.
Yeah. It might be useful to think of it in terms of what the Lord requires of Abraham in the sacrifice of Isaac. Because there He lays that out clearly. Like, this was a test. Now, we have to be careful in the way that we answer this, but did the Lord intend from the beginning for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? It's, again, we have to be careful in how we answer that. Ultimately, I think it's a little bit different because ultimately Abraham does sacrifice Isaac, right? I mean, he's got the knife raised and everything. He's done everything but the actual killing, and the angel of the Lord has to stop him from doing that. Right, but it's set up as, you know, the Lord's intent in that is not for Isaac to die. Abraham doesn't know that. Perhaps we can say here, we're not given any sort of clear indication here, though, but perhaps we can say that it was never the Lord's will for all of Israel to die. But part of this is, you know, putting Moses to the test, as it were, in the same way that Abraham is put to the test. And if this is what's going to happen, if this is what I say, are you going to respond to the right way? So, perhaps there is something of that to it. I want us to keep hold of that comparison to Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac for just a minute, because we're gonna come back around to that.
There's also the comparison between Abraham and Sodom.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. The intercession. Right. And he appeals to exactly the same sort of thing. Yeah. That you're a righteous judge. Abraham says. He appeals to God's character. All right. Mm-hmm. Sure. Last one.
It says, the Lord is slow to anger, found in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, by no means putting the guilty person in the field. In Ezekiel, I'm reminded of Ezekiel where it says, the soul says, it shall die. That's in chapter 18. It says, Israel will have this saying, that the fathers had eaten sour grapes and children's teeth are set on edge.
Mm-hmm.
Is they're suffering because of my sin.
Yeah.
That sounds to me like the same thing said here, in that because of these people's sins, the children are going to have to suffer. So Ezekiel, he says, no, that's not right. Everybody has sins, is going to die, and they're going to suffer for their own sin, not the children. So now it's kind of reversed. It seemed to me like he flipped it. Is that right?
I mean, the children still have to suffer here, right? So they're, but they're not suffering the same thing that their fathers are suffering. Right. So, to have your teeth set on edge, I mean, it's an idiom, it's an expression. Yeah. So.
Because of the father's sin.
Mm-hmm. No, he lays out explicitly here that they're going to suffer on behalf of, because of their father's faithlessness. Yeah, so it's consistent with what he says, or what Israel says, in Ezekiel 18 about, eating the sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. Right. So they're, or at least they're not the ones that bear the guilt. Right? So there's, yeah, but they will end up suffering for it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's... Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you, Wayne. Let's consider a couple of other connections that are made here. I want us to start with this complaint that the Lord makes. In the complaint itself is made in verse 22. He says, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice." The Lord complains that Israel has wronged him 10 times. That might ring a bell to us. We've had one other person in the Law of Moses up to this point complain about being wronged 10 times. Does that ring any bells for y'all? So, I'll give you a hint. Close to Joseph. Somebody whose wages were changed 10 times. One of those J names, right? Jacob. Yep, Jacob. You ought to remember that name, Peggy. Jacob complains, if you go back to Genesis 31, and I think there's a fruitful comparison to be made here, because this is where we see things falling apart. Jacob, so that is the man Israel. He's not been renamed Israel yet. But here's the nation's namesake. And in Genesis 31, he makes the decision that he's finally going to run away from Laban. He's going to take his wives and his children, and he is going to scram. In Genesis 31, verse 4, "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me.'" Excuse me. This whole speech that Jacob gives to Rachel and Leah is about God's faithfulness to him. Right, that all of these times that Laban has tried to cheat him, God has thwarted Laban and protected Jacob. Right, because God is faithful. Right, but Laban has tried to cheat him 10 times. Right, he's changed my wages 10 times. Now in Numbers chapter 14, the whole thing's flipped on its head, where God says it's Israel who has cheated him 10 times. Right, you've put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. And whereas Jacob's speech was about God's faithfulness, this entire episode is about Israel's faithlessness. All right, and they're supposed to be, again, they are the children of the man Israel. They have received the same blessings that Israel did. They've been protected. They've been watched over. All the times that Egypt tried to take advantage of them, the Lord protects them and watches them. Right? He preserves their children. He brings them out of the land. And yet, they have put him to the test these 10 times. And Israel is not living up to who they are supposed to be as a people. All right, now we're going to see another allusion to the patriarchs in our next passage. So we're going to finish up the chapter, and that should finish us up for the hour. So let's return to Numbers chapter 14, verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. Now, the description of this is supposed to ring some more bells for us, again, hearkening back to the patriarchs. Moses tells these words to all the people of Israel, and they mourn. And so in verse 40, they rose early in the morning. And they went, and here our English is, at least the ESV has botched it a little bit. Went up to the heights of the hill country. What this is translating is, they get the first part right. They rose up early in the morning. They rose up in the morning and went to the head of the mountain. Right? In other words, it's basically the Hebrew phrase for foothills. The head of the mountain, saying, "Behold, we go up to the place which the Lord said, but we have sinned." Who rose up early to go to a mountain? Abraham with Isaac. All right, this is, again, a hearkening back to that story where Abraham does what the Lord said. As the Lord commanded him, so he did. And he rose up early and he set out for the mountain. And there he went and obeyed the Lord. Here, again, the story has been flipped on its head. Like the whole thing's disintegrating right in front of us. They rise up early in the morning, and they start heading for the head of the mountain, like Abraham does. And they even say, "Here we are, behold, we will go to the place that the Lord," and here our ESV has kind of botched it again. "Here we will go to the place that the Lord has said, for we have sinned." All right, what's in mind here isn't necessarily that the Lord has promised this land. It's what's in mind is the Lord's commandment. All right, the Lord has said, "Go up to the land." And they recognize where they were wrong and that they didn't do as the Lord said. But here they're basically kind of play acting at being Abraham. Whereas who has really been like Abraham in this text? Moses. Here they're play acting, and what do they get for their play acting? Nothing, yeah. They get death. They're defeated. Sorry?
They're feeling guilty.
Mm-hmm.
Not calling the Lord in the first place. Their reaction is, well, let's go up because we told you.
Yeah. it's one of those, you know, sorry for being caught sort of things, right? It's like, you know, if somebody's sorry for doing something, are they sorry that they did it, sorry that they were wrong, or are they sorry that they got caught doing it?
It's almost childish in that.
Oh, it's super childish.
It's almost childish in that. I told you to paint your something.
Yep.
You do this, you know, it's still guilty. What he did, he takes a bunch of paint, you paint the windows and the ceiling.
Yep. Yep. Now we get one final, I mean, this is just devastating. The very last thing that we read in the text is that they are defeated and pursued out even to Horma. All right, remember, all Hebrew names mean something. Horma means consecration. It's another word for consecration in Hebrew. And that stings. That's where we're going to finish it up today. We'll hit Numbers chapter 15 on Thursday. Thank you so much for your questions and comments and your kind attention this morning.